Turn, if you would, in your scripture to Colossians,
beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. I want you to look for a couple of things as we read this. We're actually going to look at primarily chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, but we really need to hear the background. Listen for the doctrines of Christ. And this interesting thing called the mystery. I remind you that mystery, it's actually a transliterated word. The word in the Greek is mysterion, and they just transliterate it as mystery. Now, it's not like Agatha Christie. It's not something you've got to kind of, you know, my wife loves scavenger hunts and loves mystery novels. That's not what, that's not that kind of mystery. The mystery was something that was not clear. There was indication of it, but it wasn't clear, and it wasn't clearly understood by the people of God until Christ came, until the Spirit came in fullness and made it clear that God was saving some out of every tribe, nation, and tongue in Jesus Christ and putting them all into one body. He was making the Jews and the Gentiles one. And that the gospel was going to, the good news of the kingdom was going to every tribe and nation and tongue. That's the mystery he's talking about here. And it wasn't clearly understood. There's plenty of indications in the Old Testament. If you read it with New Testament eyes, but it was hidden from the people. They didn't understand it. They were looking for all kinds of saviors, but not one, especially, as you remember, Peter did not want a savior that was going to die. After he confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'll be put on trial and be executed. And after 3 days rise, he said, this will never be. You know, he denied the very necessity of the atonement until it was revealed to him by the Spirit. So let's read this. So look especially at the doctrine of Christ in this and the depth of it. This is, in your mind, if you think of Colossians, one of the things you all think of with Colossians is this is Christology. This is the doctrines of Christ. This is very central to our faith. And in the New Testament books, this book and Hebrews probably have more, other than the Gospels themselves, more about specific Christology than almost any other book. So this is a relatively short book. But let's read this, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. Paul writes, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for all your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, To get them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word about our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the truth of it, how it points our minds and hearts to him. Would you lift him up in our minds? Would you establish us in the faith, firm and steady, because of the work of the Spirit in our lives, that we may abound in fruitfulness for the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled this The Normal Christian Life. It's what Paul is agonizing. The word here that the ESV translates, how far I want you to know how great a struggle, the word behind the word, the English word struggle there, is the word that we get agony from, which is a word used of in athletic competition of wrestlers and athletes, of how they agonize, they strain, they stretch to get to the prize. And he's agonizing over them that they would be established in the faith. And notice that these are not people he's met. These are people that he's writing a letter to. These are other Christians. It'd be like you writing to somebody maybe in California or Peru that you've never been to. And notice, though, that Paul has such a pastor's heart. He has the heart of the Lord Jesus, that he agonizes that they would be established in the things of Christ, that they not be blown about by false doctrines, that they have good order. Notice that the first thing that he's struggling for is that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love. He wants to encourage them in their love for one another. Now, we've looked at that, the one another commands, that I've had opportunity to preach on them. And the one that's repeated the most, and really overshadows all the others, is that we would love one another even as he has loved us. That we would agape one another. That word agape was already a very high word for love in Greek, but it was raised much higher in the New Testament documents because it speaks of Christ's love for us, who had no claim on him. We who were his enemies, he said his commitment of will that he would pay the price for our sins. And this is on Paul's heart because it's on Christ's heart. And this is going to help keep out bad doctrine, is that we have, you know, some people say that, well, you have either a doctrinal church or you have a loving church. And Paul would disagree with that. He would say, no, that the truly, if you really truly understand the doctrine of Christ and what he's done for you and what he has procured for you individually and for us corporately, that you will love one another deeply and from the heart. If you know the heart of your Savior, this is what he wants us to do. The church divides over many things, and some divisions are good, so we can worship in some freedom, but there should be a great amount of unity in the body of Christ, especially in the local church, but even the broader church. And that's what Paul is magnifying Christ. And notice the emphasis is this idea of mystery, mysterion, the truth of the Scriptures, that God is building us all together in Christ. He's putting us into one body. This is the major theme of Paul's, is that he's broken down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. Many of you, probably like me, were dispensationalists at some time in your life. At least probably a fair number of people in here were. That doctrine was spread across the church pretty heavily in the mid and later part of the 20th century. One of its fundamental errors is to divide the church and or divide the people of God and say that there's a national people of God, a natural people of God, and then there's a spiritual people of God. And that the promises in the Old Testament made to Israel in the flesh have to be fulfilled in Israel in the flesh. That's why you get all this interesting theology of end times, because Israel has to be basically rebuilt. You have to have a temple rebuilt, and all these things have to be redone. But I'm not trying to get into the dispensations. What I want to point out is that the fundamental truth that Paul's getting at is we are built into one. He uses the picture in Romans of that the unbelieving Jews, even though they were the natural outflowing of Israel, he likened them to an olive tree, their branches were being cut off because of unbelief. And wild olive branches, Gentiles, were being grafted in. But he says, those that are grafted in, if they don't remain in the faith, they too will be cut off. And those that had fallen away, if they will come by faith back into the tree, to the one tree, they would be accepted. The point here is that there's one tree. There's one body of believers. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one hope, one destiny. We're going to heaven. We're going to live together forever. And so one of the things that we need to do is learn how to do that now. And, of course, that we have to undo our sin nature because we are selfish and self-centered. And the gospel undoes that in us. C.S. Lewis would say, it works backwards. It takes away the curse and brings blessing. The more the gospel washes over your individual soul and our corporate body, the divisions are broken down and we're unified in our faith. And so doctrine, rather than dividing, should unify us. It should make us one, especially in Christ. Notice how this whole text emphasizes his preeminence. That's the word that kind of jumps out at you. The preeminence of Christ, that all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And he's the judge of all things. And he is the savior of the body. He's the firstborn among the dead. He's our elder brother. He's the one that's ensured all that we have. The hope of heaven that we have. And remember, hope in Scripture is not, we hope the Braves come back next year, although Alan tells me he's given up on the Braves. I have too, after 50 years. But that's not the kind of hope. Hope in Scripture is a sure and confident expectation that all that God's promised us will come to pass because, first of all, God has promised it and he cannot lie. And two, Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is exalted in heaven, and Christ is coming again. Because those things are true, we're a historic faith because those things are true. Our hope is sure. And that's where Paul wants us to go. Notice he wants us to have the full assurance, the latter part of verse 2, right before 3, says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We should major in Christ as Christians. We have a very rich faith, a very deep and broad faith. The faith that's been passed on. This scripture has a tremendous amount, but it all centers upon Christ. It all centers upon Jesus Christ. Or better, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who is our Lord and Savior. And so all our doctrine has to flow out of our knowledge of Christ. In fact, if you want to see the difference between Orthodox Christianity and anything else that wants to claim its Christianity, for instance, Roman Catholicism, liberal Christianity, the cults, the first place this fixes us in mind, the first place you always want to talk to somebody about is their doctrine of Christ. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? And you will find that all of those that depart from the Orthodox historic Christian faith have a defective view of Christ. And that then works itself out in the rest of their doctrine in a variety of ways. And so Paul wants us to focus upon Christ and focus upon His greatness and His provision for us. Notice what he says, that in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ. The world tries to go after wisdom. We call it philosophy. If you never studied philosophy, being an engineer, I managed to avoid studying philosophy all the way through college. And then when I had to repent of my defective education that was thoroughly technical and had no liberal arts to it, in my 20s I had to go back and teach myself philosophy, and I got a fair amount in seminary. One of the good things, if you have a good, somebody give you a good survey of philosophy, you'll find out that all the philosophical systems of the world, and they're deep, and they're sometimes very hard to understand. But the evaluation of every one of them is this. They're built on some premise that cannot bear the weight of all reality, of all wisdom and knowledge. Only a Christian philosophy, only a triune, Christ-centered philosophy can bear the weight of heaven and earth upon it. Sometimes, if you think about it, it's kind of silly. You know, Descartes was a brilliant man. Anybody know who Descartes was? Okay. Descartes, actually, some people say that he started with cogito ergo sum. But he didn't actually. He started with dubito ergo sum. I doubt, therefore I am. And if I'm doubting, I'm thinking. So therefore cogito ergo sum. And he tries to build an entire philosophical system on dubito ergo sum. I doubt, therefore I am. Now that's just plain silly. Now, he did a magnificent job. I mean, it's unbelievable what he did with that. But it cannot bear the weight. And we could spend a lot of time talking about all the false philosophies, but Christ being infinite, Christ being personal, Christ being human, can bear all the weight of all the wisdom and all the knowledge that we will ever need in eternity. You will not exhaust the knowledge of Christ or the Father or the Spirit in all eternity. You will be marveling forever and ever at the depths and the riches of them, your triune God. Because only an infinite mind could comprehend. We will be able to apprehend an immense amount more than we are now. But we will never comprehend everything there is to know about Christ, ever. But there is so much more. And one of the encouragements I want to give you is, as a Christian, that Paul wants to give the Colossians and for every one of his brothers and sisters, the ones he hasn't met yet, and so that's you and me too, is to spend a lot of time thinking about Christ. You're a Christian. You're a little Christ. And so you should spend a lot of time thinking about who He is and what He's done. And reading his book and understanding more and more. And of course, he tells us himself that all the scriptures speak of me. So where can you study about Christ? Well, you can start in John or the Gospels. You can start in the book of Hebrews. But there is much to be mined out of all parts of scripture about Jesus Christ. And he encourages us in that we can spend. And I think it's one of the areas where the church still hasn't done a great job. That is mining Christ out of the Old Testament. I think we've made a good start, but we got a long way to go. Jesus encouraged them to go back to the Old Testament, what we call it, to find out about Him. He said, well, you don't understand these things? Remember what He said to Nicodemus? He says, you're the teacher of Israel. That's what He says. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? He says, you've got all the scriptures. You don't understand who I am and what I came to do. You understand about faith? And he chastised his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says, oh, slow to believe all that the prophets have written. They didn't understand the mystery, the mysterion, the revealed truth that in Christ was everything. Well, let's talk about some practical application as my time's running out, I'm sure. Here? Yes. Let's look down at verses 6 and 7. That's what I wanted to really hit upon. The normal Christian life. Notice he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So I think that in many Christians' minds, there's a division between their coming to Christ. They came by faith. They think about faith as when I came to Christ. But Paul is emphasizing that the same way you came is the way you're to live, the way you're to walk, the way you're to live out the life of Christ. Now, let's spend just a minute talking a little theology about this. Why is that true theologically? Because when we came to Christ, what had to change in us? We had to exhibit faith, but how do we do that? We know that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We know that there's no good thing that dwells. Paul piles up all kind of statements from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3 to remind us that there's none of us good, no, not one. And he goes on and on and on. So then how is it that any of us came to faith? Well, the Spirit had to enter our heart and change it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It'd bring us to life. The picture in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 37, when the bones come to life. And that was talking corporately, but it's also individually. That's what happens. Remember how they came to life? The word was preached. And as the word was preached, proclaimed over them, the bones came together. Well, that's how so the ordinary means of grace, the sitting under the washing of the word, builds up, first of all, brings the Spirit into the center of our being, our heart, the way Scripture talks about it. And then the Spirit of Christ takes up residence so that as we feed the Spirit, that's what Paul's big about us, killing the flesh and feeding the Spirit. Psalm 1 reminds us of this, doesn't it? It says that, it's the Word that nourishes us. The Word of God preached, the Word of God read, the Word of God taught, the Word of God sung, the Word of God prayed. It's the way the Spirit nourishes us. And he says it's like a tree planted by not just one little river, but it's got like multi-streams flowing around. It's this massive tree just sucking up the nutrition. That's a person that's meditating upon God's Word day and night. We're feeding the Spirit. We're starving the flesh. That is the old man, the old woman. Another way Paul puts it is to put to death the old man and bring to life, to vivify the things of the new man. And in such a way, we then are living more and more unto Christ. And so as we receive Christ, that is spiritually, by the Word and by faith, that's how we live. We nourish ourselves upon Christ. And that's what he's saying. He's encouraging you to the wisdom and knowledge that are available to you in Christ and all His Word. Grow in that and be firmly established. So walk in Him. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian now, so I can just kind of coast on into heaven. I'll put the ticket in my back pocket and I'll pull it out, when the judgment day and I've got my ticket. No. The Christian, as he received Christ by faith, he lives in Christ by faith. Notice that what Paul wants is to be rooted and built up in Him. So this is similar to what Jesus teaches in John 15. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. How do we abide in Christ? We abide in Christ by His Word and by His Spirit. We pray for the Spirit to come on. We read His Word. We sing His Word. We pray His Word. We sit under the preaching of His Word. And it washes our mind and our heart. And so then we are firmly established. And most of you, many in this room are relatively old in the faith. They've been Christians longer than a year or two or a few months. And you know that when you were young in the faith, that there was some vacillation. But as you grow, your faith becomes stronger. Not so much because you're stronger, but because you are more strongly connected to Christ. And your mind flees to Him. And this should be true for all of us, that as we wash our thoughts, as it were in the Word, as we grow in grace, that we are more firmly connected to Christ. And that's what Paul wants us to be here. I remember one of my friends who was a liberal Christian. Oh, that's an oxymoron, but anyway, that's what he would say. He said, we're a bibliolatrist. We worship the Bible. No, we do not worship the Bible. We worship the Christ of the Bible. And the only place we can find out about Him, the only sure word we have about Him, is the Scriptures. And it points us over and over again to our Savior. So that we are connected to Him, we're dependent upon Him, and we're built up in Him. We're being built up in our faith. So we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul was saying in another place. When the Jehovah's Witness would come by, you would shut your door and close your windows. And now what you do is you grab them and pull them in because you want to share the gospel with them. You say, I've got something for you. You're not afraid of them and their doctrine. What you are is anxious to share the true doctrine of Christ with the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon and your liberal relative and your cultic friend. And those that don't know Christ, that don't profess anything. Because you're built up in Him. Normal Christians grow. Churches grow, not just in number, but in depth. We should be a better church in 2016 than we are in 2015. There may be things we have to change. There may be things in your life you have to cut out. You need to be pruned. Things that need to be pruned from your life. That's what pictures in Scripture is of the Christian and of the church is a tree, and a fruit-bearing tree. And fruit-bearing trees have to be pruned. I'm sure that doesn't feel good to the tree to have its limbs cut off. But if you really want to make a really abundant crop of fruit come from a tree, you have to be diligent in your pruning. And we have a vine dresser or an arborist? What do we call it? What do you call a person that works on trees? God the Father. Jesus says, my Father prunes. He prunes you so you're more effective. He takes things out of your life that may be good, but may not be the best. Maybe false paths, and he prunes those off. He does the same thing for churches. We should individually and as families and as a church, we should be growing. We do think, Ken thanked the Lord for maintaining good doctrine here. And that is the right place to thank. Is not any of us, because we are not faithful, but He is faithful. But we should be a better church, a more faithful church, a more fruitful church in 2016 and 2015. And that happens as God feeds us and grows us. He grows up our children. Hopefully, one of the things you'll hear me pray for is that our children will exceed us in righteousness and holiness and zeal for the things of the Lord. And He'll raise up a new generation. But also some of us older types. Some are older than me. Some are younger than me in here. But those of us that have been in the faith for a while, we should be bearing more and more fruit as the years go on. It may not be the same thing. There are seasons of life. You do different things. I see a lot of the young couples, Think of the Carters here. I remember when we had four little ones. They have five little ones. And, of course, think of the Mobleys that have 15 or 20, and I can't keep up with them. But, there's a season of life where you're pouring your life into your children. And that's an appropriate thing to do. And there's a season when that starts to wane as they grow and mature and become adults. And then what is it the Lord has to do next? And you have a working career, and you're serving God in your working career. And then you have retirement years. All these things are periods of time when we serve God. And each season of life is an opportunity to serve Him. One of my friends said that the only biblical retirement was getting 4 new Michelins and going another 100,000 miles. There is no retirement from the kingdom of Christ. He always has something for us to do. If you're not able to come here, you can still pray. You can write a card. There's things that every Christian can do. You can make a phone call. I remember Mamie Riggins for years had a little ministry that not many people knew except the older people in the church, and she called everybody almost every day to make sure they were all right. And then Mamie couldn't do a lot, but she could call people. And she could encourage them and find out if they didn't have food, if they didn't, something wasn't going well, or they were sick, then she could call somebody else and alert them. And a lot of that goes on in our church, that things that none of us know, that people are ministering in our church. And that's what, we should be bearing fruit because we're connected to Christ. And He is the vine that gives us His Spirit that we would grow in grace to serve Him. And notice the final thing here. It says, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. Your birthright as a Christian is thanksgiving. You have so much to be thankful for. It ought to dominate your life. Examine your own life. Is thanksgiving what dominates your life? As you go through the day, as you begin your day, it's not just when you're saying grace and thanking God for food, but throughout the day, are you thanking Him for all the immensity of blessings you have in this life and the life to come that can never be taken from you? They can never be taken from you. And that's where your joy is. That's where your thanksgiving is. And you'll see that Paul emphasizes this is the attitude we should have always when we come to God asking for something else. It should be with an attitude of thanksgiving for the immense mountain of blessings that we already have in Christ. And it should so color our lives as we understand He's given us Christ, and with Him He's given us all things. And that's the great blessing of the Christian, that you have Christ. In the Old Testament, God told Abraham that I am your very great reward, Yahweh. In the New Testament, we find out that Yahweh is Jesus Christ. He is our great reward. Not the stuff that comes with Him. He does give us much stuff too, both in this world and the world to come. But the real great reward, as you look at the last chapters of the book of the Revelation, what do you see? What makes heaven, heaven? It's because Jesus is there, because the Father is there. And they want us to be there with them. Jesus has the heart for you. He says that where I am, there you may be also. He wants to be with us forever. And He's given His all that that might be true. And it is true for everyone that's His. So think on these things. That's what Paul's encouraging. Think on these things more and more. Especially if we see all this stuff over in France and corruption in our government and the downward spiral in our morality, all these things, fix your hearts. I like to listen to talk radio, maybe too much. I'm trying to wean myself off of it some. It's very discouraging to listen too much. I need some to get educated. But if you listen to it too much, you can get discouraged in your soul. But not if you focus on Christ. If you feed your soul upon Him, make sure you're feeding your soul at least as much upon Christ as these other things, so that you can have an attitude of joy and thankfulness, no matter what's going on in the world around you. So you'll be so heavenly minded that you'll be of the most earthly good. See, that's what's true. Heavenly minded people are of the most earthly good. So fix your minds upon Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us and sending us Your Son. Make Him more and more our portion. Fill up our thoughts with Him. Fill up our days and our nights. If we wake up in the middle of the night, Father, the tears and the worries and the anxious thoughts cause them to flee away as we fix our minds upon our Savior. As we consider what's going on in our world and the future for our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, Father, there's no stability in this world except in Christ. Make us rooted and grounded in Him, filled up in the things of Christ, so that we will be heavenly minded and very good to those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.